Psalm 118. If you haven't turned to Psalm 118, this would be a good time to do that. In verses 1 through 4 in Psalm 118, the psalmist is basically issuing a call to the worshiping community, to the people of God. He says, "Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, let all those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever." When he makes that call, not only does he call upon them to continue to say, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever," but he gives them examples of it in verses 4 through 19 in numerous ways. He talks about himself personally when he was in moments of distress in verse 5. The Lord answered him. He talks about how important it is to take refuge in God and not in man. That's in verse 8. In verse 10, he goes on to describe how that all the nations surrounded him, and yet God was there at his side giving him help. "The Lord helped me," he says in verse 13. And finally, simply, he says, "The Lord is my strength and my song," in verses 14 through 16, 17 and 18. He affirms that, well, I'm not going to die, and the reason I'm not going to die is because I'm confident in the steadfast love of the Lord. There's a lot of confidence in this psalm. Distress with certainty that God will deliver. Better to take refuge in God rather than man. "Though many surround me, God cut them off and helped me. God is my strength," verses 14 through 16. "And though God may discipline me," verses 17 and 18, he'll still preserve me. Not a bad thought. But that's all leading up to what he says in verses 19 and following. And we come to realize as we look at this psalm, and maybe even the early disciples had to kind of look back on it. I'm sure they knew this was a messianic psalm. But it wasn't until they could look back on it and see what Jesus had done and realize how much of it applied to him. But listen to the things he says just in verses 19 through 21. First of all, he says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." I will enter and I will give thanks into the gates of righteousness. Clearly a way of speaking about entering into the presence of God. Entering into that lifestyle that is in fact consistent with the steadfast love and the character of God. Entering into the gates of righteousness. Perhaps giving the privilege of being in the presence of God. He says in verse 20, "The righteous shall enter through it." He says, "I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation." There's a great anticipation there. Perhaps there's even not just an anticipation, but more a matter of a recognition that it's already happened. That's probably what we're learning when we hear the psalmist in verses 5 through 18 and all the discussion about how he was in distress and all the other things that he mentions there about what God has already done and the fact that we should be continually presently in his presence and trusting in him and him only. Because why? Because of his steadfast love. And maybe there's at least a thought. Certainly the psalmist didn't have it in mind, but we, looking back on it and thinking about what happened in Jerusalem on the day that Jesus entered, in just in the week prior to his death, Jesus actually entered into Jerusalem to a great throng of people and a sound of triumph and a sound of praise. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19 describes that. We call it the triumphal entry of Jesus. It was a very significant event. Was Jesus entering the gates of righteousness? I don't know that we can make an exact parallel, but we certainly understand that when Jesus was entering there, a momentous occasion was occurring. And perhaps it brings to mind some of these things. Let's sing together song number 650, "Send the Light." John chapter 12, verse 16, John makes one of the comments about the triumphal entry that none of the other writers make. After Jesus comes in and after the crowd has been praising him and singing and making praises and glory to God, John notes his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. That's an interesting comment because I think it's perhaps something we kind of know intuitively, that they didn't fully understand everything when it was happening. He also notes in John chapter 12 and verse 18 that a lot of the crowd was simply driven there because of what had happened to Lazarus. In John chapter 11, John tells us the story about Jesus raising Lazarus to life. And this was a big event, obviously. Not only was it a big event, but it attracted quite a crowd. And when we see Jesus later on eating at Martha's house with Mary and their brother Lazarus, there's a big crowd outside. They all want to see Lazarus. And so perhaps it's only natural that the crowd would just continue on to follow him into the city of Jerusalem. But again, you know, the crowd would perhaps not fully understand everything. They were there because they saw Lazarus. And within a few days, the crowd would turn against him, providing perhaps another interesting part of the plan of God. The point that I think we see here in the psalmist is that he's telling us is something that surfaces in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 6 through 8, and that is we learn in Psalm 118 that God's got a stone and a cornerstone in mind, that he's going to use that to establish something. The stone is going to be a stone that the builders rejected. But that stone is going to become the cornerstone in a great historical irony. That though they keep rejecting the stone, that stone's the one that's really going to be the one that God chooses. And we learn of this from Psalm 118. It was something that was predicted a long time ago. And it's really not until Peter pieces it together, I'm guessing well after the event, that he sees, yeah, we rejected him, but it's like, well, that's the one that God chose. Even though all mankind rejected it, that's the one that God chose. The Apostle Paul will tell us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, that we become a temple built on this foundation. And Peter kind of extends the analogy even a little bit further and when he says that we have become stones ourselves in that building. Jesus is the foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. We become a part of that. The important thing, I think, for the psalmist is that he says simply, this is God's doing. A part of a divine plan initiated and carried out by the Holy Spirit. The psalmist will also say, this is the day the Lord has made. And I'm not quite sure whether we want to emphasize this is the day or it's the day the Lord has made. We could emphasize either one of those. This particular day happens to be the day of salvation that we learn about later on. Happens after Jesus enters Jerusalem to a great throng. Is rejected later on as the stone is rejected or as the cornerstone is rejected. But he becomes the cornerstone because God's at work. That's the message that we get from the psalmist. It's the message the apostles would later on derive from the message of the psalmist, this messianic psalm saying to us something is going to happen. And here we are living 2,000 years after the fact. We know that Jesus is that stone that people still stumble over, but he's the cornerstone upon which God has done something. We know that what God is doing and has done is that he has made Christ's sacrifice and resurrection the focus and climax of all world events. Everything that God did in Christ was meant to bring us to the gates of righteousness. Everything that God did in the cross is meant to allow us to enter into those gates. to experience the steadfast love of God through Christ, and to have a hope. Let's sing song number 528, I Know That My Redeemer Lives. There are clearly some more echoes of Psalm 118 in the New Testament. In fact, it's become very clear, has it not, as we've looked at Psalm 118, that this day of salvation was referring to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is what God was all about. This was the salvation that he was talking about. The writer here in verse 26 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." A very clear allusion to what happens as Jesus comes triumphant into the holy city, John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. And again, I know the apostles and the disciples didn't fully understand all the implications of what was happening. You know, the Pharisees didn't like it. We know the leaders of the Jewish people, when Jesus entered, they told him, he said, "You know, tell your disciples to be quiet. They shouldn't be saying this." Jesus, in Luke at least, makes a very unusual statement. He says, "You know what? If they kept quiet, these very stones would cry out." Now, the power of God was at work. The plan of God was at work. Even with the mixed motivations of the people of Israel on that day in the triumphant procession, God was the one at work. And Jesus is basically saying, there ain't anything going to stop it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As he comes triumphant into the holy city, we know also that he is God's light that shines upon us. Verse 27, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us." The psalmist can see that it's been happening even in his day up to this point, up to his time in history, but it's going to continue to happen because God's steadfast love never ends. And because the plan, at least in the time the psalm was written, it's not fully complete yet. But it happens when the true light of the world comes into the world. That's the passage that we read, that Eric read in John chapter 1. And in John 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world," Jesus tells his audience. Again, an allusion, an echo perhaps, of what the psalmist could only use as a metaphor. Jesus comes and he fulfills that as being the light of the world. He enlightens our darkness. He helps us to see. And so we can, with the psalmist, give thanks to God because he is our God. Because he is good, the psalmist says, and because his steadfast love endures forever. We have an additional reason. We have seen the salvation of God. We have seen the day the Lord has made. We have experienced the day the Lord has made. And because we have experienced it, we know that there is life beyond this life, beyond the grave. God's love assures us that he will come again and that we will always be with the Lord. That's what Paul tells his audience in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. When he's trying to remind them of not only the day of salvation, but the day of salvation that's still going to come, a completed kingdom. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Let's encourage each other as we stand and sing song number 890, "In the Land of Fadeless Day."